Acts chapter 7, we are reading verses 54 through 60, although the chapter division here is somewhat unfortunate and we need to include the first sentence of chapter 8 with this morning's reading. Beginning then at Acts 7, verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, that is Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. Here ends our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study your word this morning, your spirit might move among us, might empower the preaching to be more than the product of a man's mind or message, but might become your message, might open our ears and hearts to receive the words so that these would not be syllables spoken into the air, but might be a kind of imperishable seed that we can receive and have implanted in us and that will grow up to much fruit. Lord, however you intended each one of us to be comforted or challenged this morning from Acts 7, please bring this passage to bear on us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, is one of the most well-known and moving stories in the book of Acts and indeed in all of Scripture. And if you are like many Christians through the centuries, as you read these verses, you find yourself appalled, perhaps, but also inspired by this story, and you get the sense that this is one of those times when you almost want to take off your shoes, and it seems you're standing on holy ground. You see, Stephen is the first of what we call martyrs, and the word martyr simply means witness. But we use the word martyr to designate someone who has borne witness specifically to Jesus Christ. He has borne witness to the full. He has borne witness to the point of death. He has borne witness to Jesus Christ even by his death. And we do well to respect martyrs like Stephen and to aspire to follow their example if God should put us in such a position of adversity ourselves. But part of the reason this feels like holy ground is that this isn't just a story about Stephen. And this morning's message must not be simply a how-to message about emulating Stephen's character, as admirable as it is, clearly, in Acts 6 and 7. No. The story of Stephen's martyrdom is actually about Jesus Christ, his Savior. It's about Jesus Christ, from the situation Stephen is facing, to the prayers that Stephen prays, to the welcome into glory that Stephen receives. This story, just like Stephen's life and Stephen's speech, are all about Jesus. And so Stephen, at the end of this trial, is going to look up into heaven. He is going to see the pioneer and perfecter of his faith who went before him. And in this moment, Jesus is going to shine through Stephen's martyrdom. It's Jesus' grace, Jesus' worth, Jesus' presence that you perceive at the end of Acts chapter 7. And with that in mind, let me propose to you just four observations to structure our study then of the story of Stephen's martyrdom. First, in his martyrdom, Stephen shares in Jesus' rejection. Second, in his martyrdom, Stephen shares in Jesus' suffering. Third, in his martyrdom, Stephen shares in Jesus' prayers. And fourth, in his martyrdom, Stephen shares in Jesus' glory. So Stephen here is sharing in Jesus' rejection, Jesus' suffering, Jesus' prayers, and Jesus' glory. In the first place, then, Stephen is sharing in Jesus' rejection. Now, for those of you who have not been with us in recent weeks, we met Stephen at the beginning of Acts chapter 6 when he was one of seven men chosen to assist the apostles with a special ministry of stewardship, but also of mercy and service. Stephen was one of those seven who were supposed to take care of the Hellenistic, that is, the Greek-speaking widows in the Jerusalem church who were dependent on the church for the daily distribution of food. And in order to free up the apostles for the ministry of the word and prayer, Stephen was among the seven chosen. But we quickly learned that he seemed to exercise more than the usual office of deacon, as we name it. He's also a preacher and a miracle worker, and he was debating in the synagogues in Jerusalem among the Greek speakers as to who Jesus was and what implications that would have for the law of Moses and for the Jerusalem temple. Because of that, Stephen became a lightning rod for arguments and criticism, and he was eventually brought with the charges of false witnesses and the twisting of his words before the Jewish Sanhedrin, that ruling council of 70 priests and elders who determined the internal affairs of the Jewish nation, even though they were under the government of Rome. Particularly, they determined religious affairs and acquitted or convicted people of blasphemy. Stephen was brought before this body, and he gave a lengthy speech, and we studied that last week. In particular, Stephen was saying, and you can infer this not only from what he quotes, but how he quotes it and strings these references to the Old Testament together, and from the context in which he says it, and from the accusations that are made against him, you put it all together, and the upshot of what Stephen is saying is that Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament law of Moses. Jesus has fulfilled the role of the Old Testament temple in Jerusalem, and Jesus has completed the Old Testament story of salvation, which God accomplishes through God's rejected servants. Jesus is the last in a line of many whom a rebellious nation have rejected and put to death. And so when you come to the end of Stephen's speech in verses 51 through 53, it may sound like Stephen is suddenly shifting gears into a harsh rebuke. And it does become more direct, but for these men in the Sanhedrin who've been listening all along and can see where Stephen is going with all these references to rejected servants and such, they wouldn't have been quite as surprised to hear the conclusion of the matter, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, whom you have now become betrayers and murderers." You see Stephen saying, they, the Jewish leaders, are the disobedient ones. Even though he's in trial, they are the ones who stand in a long line of those who reject God's servants. And in fact, they're about to prove it again. There's about to be a gruesome, ironic fulfillment of verse 52. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute, and you killed those who foretold the coming of the just one?" Well, that's exactly what they're about to do to Stephen. So it's in response to these things, the whole speech that Stephen has made, essentially saying the Old Testament leads up to Jesus Christ rather than leads up to Christless Judaism, as well as the tail end of that speech, which has the sting in it, all these things are what is being referred to in verse 54 of our text. When they heard all these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed their teeth at him. Now, gnashing your teeth isn't a phrase we normally use. One older writer described it as the kind of mixture of pain and anger that you might get from a soldier who has been mortally pierced with sword on the battlefield, that kind of gritting, groaning expression of pain. And you can understand how that would express their rage at Stephen as he has finished his speech. We're also told that these Jewish leaders were cut to the heart. Now, that's actually an unfortunate translation that our New King James Version has chosen here, because it sounds exactly like what happened in Acts 2, verse 37, when Peter made his great Pentecost speech. And Peter's audience heard this and were told they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In other words, Peter has just convinced them of their sin and of their unbelief, and he has led them to a point where they want to call on God to be saved in Jesus' name and to receive the blessing of the Holy Spirit. "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" is the exact opposite of what's happening here with the Sanhedrin in chapter 7. It's different language in the Greek behind these translations. It's a very different meaning. The meaning here is they were deeply infuriated. Not their consciences were pricked, they were at a deep level infuriated, enraged in heart, just as they were at the end of the apostles' appearance before them in Acts 5. Remember how Peter concluded that speech, Acts 5, verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we're witnesses of these things." And when they heard this, they were furious, same word, and plotted to kill them. So they're enraged in heart, they're gnashing their teeth. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazes into heaven, we're told, and sees the heavens opened. That is, this is a special vision just for his seeing. But look, or behold, or usually the biblical equivalent of that would be something like, "Surprise, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, knowing that he's referring to Jesus and sure that no one can share God's glory, certainly not this Jewish rabbi who most of these Sanhedrin members remember meeting, remember examining, remember holding in contempt, remember convicting of blasphemy, remember turning over the Romans to execute and get rid of him, they cannot stand the thought of being told that there at the throne of God is this Jesus whom Stephen serves. And so they plug their ears and they shout with a loud voice so as to not hear him. And this august body of white-robed rabbis and priests becomes a mob, a lynch mob. People wonder here, well, you know, they weren't supposed to perform executions. In fact, part of the storyline of how Jesus' execution unfolded, maybe a few months, maybe a couple years before this story, was that even though the Sanhedrin found Jesus guilty of blasphemy, they had to trump up some political charges and bring him to the Romans because only the Romans could execute people. Well, that's true. And during the Feast of Passover, when Jesus' execution happened, Pilate with his troops would have been in town because that was his normal practice. But otherwise, he typically wasn't. He was typically out of the coast. And it's just possible that in a moment of mob violence, not only are they not thinking about the consequences of Rome's disapproval, the last time they did such a thing, Rome fired their high priest back in AD 15, but also, they can probably get away with it. Things will be smoothed over and it'll be accomplished fact by the time any Romans get involved. And so this is not a judicial, legal type thing. If so, it would have had to been done through the Romans and it would have been done through crucifixion. But no, this is a Jewish mob who in their zeal take on themselves the role of Old Testament criminal executors. They haul Stephen outside the city to stone him. Now, there's some things they do kind of get right in Old Testament terms. You had to stone somebody outside the camp so that their death, their blood, didn't contaminate the place where Israel, God's supposedly holy people, lived. Actually doing the stoning, of course, is something that God's Old Testament people used to do. It was a form of execution for criminals that was supposed to, for one thing, be corporate, so everybody, the whole community, is involved in censuring and eliminating this criminal, but also prevented any one person from getting contaminated by touching that criminal as he died. And they even follow the Old Testament to the point where the witnesses who help convict the guy are supposed to be the first ones to throw the stones. The witnesses, we're told, verse 58, laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, that's probably because the witnesses, being the first ones to launch stones at Stephen, are, you know, need to free up their throwing arm. But it's interesting in the Old Testament regulations, it's supposed to be the victim who has his clothes stripped off of him, not the executors. For those who have a familiarity with the Old Testament, then, this may be Luke's subtle way of pointing out who the real guilty party is in this sad scene. The witnesses take off their cloaks so they can throw stones. Now, why such rejection? Why such violent hatred? Well, just as we learned last week, that Jesus' violent rejection was a continuation of a whole Old Testament story of God's saviors being rejected by his own people, whether it be Joseph rejected by his brothers and sold into slavery, or Moses being told, we don't want you anymore, we want a golden calf and to go back to Egypt. Now Jesus stands in that line of rejected deliverers, and now it turns out that Jesus' followers will stand in line behind him. We too may be subjected to such rejection. And the reason why is because of these stiff necks and uncircumcised hearts that Stephen mentioned back in verse 51. You see, there's a certain measure of pride in the Sanhedrin. In fact, overwhelming pride. These are men who have staked their entire lives as scholars and as preachers and as administrators and as ceremonial officiants on knowing what's right, and of being the arbiters of what's true and false, and to admit that Jesus might actually be God the Son in the flesh, to admit that Jesus' followers may actually be telling the truth when they testify to him being at God's right hand, would be for them to admit everything I've ever known is wrong. It would be to upend their whole mindset, their whole lifestyle, their world, so to speak. And pride stands in the way of such a thing. We may also infer that there's an element of fear in that kind of rejection, because when God sends such servants, they point out people's sins, either through their words or by contrast with their righteous deeds, and people fear the kind of lordship claims that Jesus brings to bear. And so, as Romans 1 puts it, people suppress the truth about God, not out of ignorance so much, but out of unrighteousness, because they'd rather be left alone in their sin. And one other biblical reason we might point out for such rejection as Jesus experienced and now Stephen after him experiences is that these are natural men. These are unspiritual men. These are like Nicodemus, who should have known the ABCs of being born from above in John chapter 3. And Jesus says, how does a teacher of Israel not understand these things? And yet he says, I don't understand what you're saying. Why? Because these Pharisees, Sadducees, and priests had not had that fundamental change of heart that God has to give us, that new set of eyes that God must give us to perceive the truth. As Paul would later write to the Corinthians, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, they're foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. You know, these men, not only in the Sanhedrin, but those who brought the charges and those false witnesses who came to twist Stephen's words against him on this occasion from the synagogues of the Cilicians and others, they couldn't refute Stephen. Back at the synagogue and here in the Sanhedrin, they don't really have a sound counterargument. They don't have this kind of mastery of Scripture. They have not been able to see where all these stories and principles and laws lead, how they lead to a glorious fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and they just don't get it. And so, well, we can't refute him, but I just know he must be wrong. Just know it. That is the stubbornness of the natural man. That is the blindness of the unconverted. That is the stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart that Stephen has addressed. You know, it's important for us to understand this today as well. If an unbeliever is going to come to know the truth, the peace, the righteousness, the life of God, it's going to require a total restructuring of their view of the world. They're going to have to consider the possibility that they've been wrong about everything. And if you're one of those who listens to the preaching of the Word and considers Christ crucified and considers it folly, and this just doesn't make sense, and I don't really understand how to refute it, but it just seems icky and weird and foreign to me, consider the possibility that you're wrong about everything. You know, maybe life really isn't completely meaningless. Maybe the universe really isn't random and perplexing. Maybe the sense of guilt that afflicts your soul when you're honest with yourself doesn't have to be hopeless. Maybe God isn't actually so imaginary or so distant that you can't find Him. Maybe God is right at hand today. Maybe God is here speaking to you through His Word. Maybe God is calling you to rest in His Son, who can reconcile you to God. To admit those things, you'll need to see yourself and the world around you, and God above, and the Scriptures in front of you. You need to see them with new eyes. One day, you just may realize it's God who gave you those new eyes. Well, in his martyrdom, Stephen shares then in Jesus' rejection, a persistent, ancient, diabolical, spiritual blindness-motivated rejection. But secondly, in his martyrdom, Stephen shares in Jesus' suffering. I can only imagine that stoning is not a pleasant way to go. You know, they were supposed to aim for the chest, but it was doubtless the strikes to the head that would kill you. And we may be shocked by this and think, how could God permit such a thing? How could God take one of the most beautiful ornaments of His ancient church, a man so filled with faith and power, and three times we're told how much of the Holy Spirit he had, and just let him get bludgeoned by stones? Well, there is purpose to his suffering. First of all, to understand the value and the purpose in Stephen's suffering, please notice in this passage and in what has preceded the cues Luke has left for you, the cues of Christ-likeness. How much like Jesus is Stephen? Think about his ministry, a ministry of mercy, as well as a ministry of proclaiming the truth and of working wonders. How much is Stephen like Jesus in the way that he is rejected, not only by the Jewish people at large, but specifically by the Sanhedrin, who put him on trial and insist he is blaspheming? How much is Stephen like Jesus in that he is subjected to a mob-driven murder? And how much is Stephen not like Jesus in the way he prays with grace and for grace at the moment of his death? You see, I think there's more going on here than just the predictable anger and hatred of the world against those who talk about Jesus or remind them of Jesus. That's true. Jesus said, the world hated me, so you better expect it to hate you. But I think there's more than that. There's more going on even than Stephen willingly imitating Jesus by laying down his life. He is doing that, but still more to this. I submit to you that Stephen is sharing in Jesus' sufferings. That is to say, what Stephen is experiencing is an extension of the afflictions of the suffering servant, the one bruised for our iniquities, the one who undertakes the atonement of our sin in fulfillment of Isaiah 53. One of the key passages to help us understand this is Colossians 1, verse 24, where Paul says to the Colossian church, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. And here's how he explains it. I'm filling up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. That's what's going on with Stephen, and that's later what would go on with Paul and his sufferings. Filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now, be careful with that, because first of all, that doesn't mean that Jesus' afflictions were inadequate to save us. Indeed, Jesus himself proclaims in one of those glorious gospel words, tetelestai, in John 19, verse 30, it's finished. The work of bearing our sins and extinguishing the wrath of God is finished at the cross. So filling up what's lacking doesn't mean there is a lack in terms of salvation effectiveness. Nor does it mean that our sufferings, or Paul's or Stephen's, add to Jesus' saving work. Stephen's stoning doesn't pay for his sin. It doesn't bank up merit to be sold out of a papal chest later on either. What it means is that Jesus Christ is the head of a great body, which is the church, a body, which is us. Jesus is our head, and we are animated by his Spirit. Paul said that right in Colossians 1, verse 24. And this broader body of Christ, God has appointed to suffer, to experience afflictions in addition to what Jesus experienced for a number of reasons, as part of our testimony, as part of our sanctification. But what Paul is saying is that he has been appointed to fill up, to add to what remains to be suffered. And what that means by extension then is if we in our flesh fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, when we suffer for Jesus' sake, something extraordinary is going on. We are manifesting Jesus Christ. We are continuing his story. We are displaying his work, his love, even his glory. Another passage that speaks to this is 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. For Peter says, Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing had happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. I'm well aware, brothers and sisters, we live in a land where we have thankfully not been subjected to the severer forms of persecution that many other Christians have known. But perhaps you still have at times perceived that you are almost irrationally despised as a Christian. It throws up defenses and even animosity from your family, from your neighbors, from the people at your job, and it's like more than can be justified from the simple fact that you invited them to church or told them about the Bible. When you experience those moments of irrational opposition, even if your persecution is something like rejection and mockery, or perhaps it might be something like imprisonment and beating, as we have heard about from our brother recently, or if it's something that goes so far as execution, as Christians are experiencing even today, but as Stephen began back in Acts chapter 7, when you see that happening, or when you experience it yourself, be glad with exceeding joy, because God appointed this. God measured out the afflictions that ought to be filled up by the body of Christ, and he has given you the moment. He has given you the opportunity to manifest Jesus here and now while you're being mocked, or while you're having a door slammed in your face, or while you're being threatened. Christ is being manifested in you. Now you say, well, Pastor, I'm not sure I have the strength to do that. And I mean, some of us, I think, when we heard from our brother recently, were wondering, could I possibly stand up under such pressure, such violence? Would I know what to say? Would I hold on to my faith? I think I heard some of you ask that question. Are you strong enough for that? Will you be able to take the heat when it comes? Well, dear child of God, of course not. Of course you're not capable. That's why God has promised the Holy Spirit to those who are under such moments of pressure. That's why Jesus said back in Luke chapter 12, when they bring you to synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And I think that's even why in our passage we're told in verse 55, not that Stephen was filled with wisdom and insight or Stephen was filled with cunning and cleverness, but Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God who gave him the strength, the wisdom to know what to say and to hold fast to his faith to the end. Be confident that God will give you the Spirit as needed as well. And so Stephen, by the Spirit's strength, endures this suffering, rejection that turns into violence, that turns into death. Actually, what we're told at the very end of chapter 7 is that he fell asleep. It's an interesting phrase, considering that he's bloodied and broken open. But the Bible says he fell asleep. There's a few other chapters in Scripture that also use that language, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. And you know why the Bible says that when Christians die, it's falling asleep? Well, one reason is that it's resting from our labors, entering into our heavenly rest. As Revelation says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. But it's also called sleep when we die because there is a prospect of waking up again at the resurrection of the dead. And so Stephen, despite his suffering, dies in hope. He is a sharer in Jesus' own suffering. Thirdly, in his martyrdom, Stephen shares in Jesus' prayers. Not sure what prayers you would be inclined to pray at such a moment as this, but if you were filled with the Holy Spirit, perhaps they would be these. It's especially moving to see him in verse 60 praying, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. I say he's sharing in Jesus' prayers, not just because that's what Jesus might pray in heaven, but because that's what Jesus literally did pray on earth as he was being executed. Luke 23, verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Something that we discussed in our study of the book of Luke when we saw that prayer is that, you know, you've got to realize how effective that is. Jesus doesn't simply forgive those who are executing him, disconnected from the kind of repentance and faith God says are required to be forgiven. He doesn't forgive them disconnected from the only means of carrying away our sins and discharging it for real, not just for hypothetical symbolism's sake. That is the only way being Jesus Christ's own death on the cross. And so when Jesus prays, Father, forgive them, he is praying for their conversion. And you see the fruit of his salvation prayer then for his executioners, not only in the confession of faith of the centurion that this man was the Son of God, but you also see it in the very chapter we read a couple of weeks ago in Acts 6, when we're told that many of the priests believed. Some of the people involved in Jesus' execution became believers and were forgiven for their sins. And Stephen follows that pattern and shares in Jesus' prayer of interceding for his enemies. While we might notice the big-heartedness and the faith that's behind this and the spirit that must lead him to do this, I especially want you to notice the effectiveness of this prayer. Just as Jesus' prayer was effective, had to be effective, in bringing the forgiving grace, the converting grace, which are all one grace from God to his persecutors, so too Stephen's prayer is going to be made effective. Lord, do not charge them with this sin. He is praying for the conversion of those who are executing him. And did you notice that twice in this passage a young man named Saul is mentioned? How Luke just manages to introduce him here at this particular point in the story. In Acts chapter 9, that man is going to become the Apostle Paul. And his conversion is going to become the most significant conversion in terms of advancing the kingdom of God, in human terms at least, as God brings him from nation to nation and city to city, of any conversion that ever has happened. What an encouragement to share in such prayers for those who might persecute us. If God grants our prayers, they will be effective to the converting of men's souls, and perhaps very many of them. Well, there's one other prayer of Jesus that Stephen shares, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. But that actually takes us to our fourth and final point. Stephen, in his martyrdom, shares in Jesus' glory. Verse 59, he does say, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Once again, that's a prayer that Jesus himself had prayed. Luke 23, verse 46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, this is an amazing prayer for Stephen to offer. It's theologically amazing. I mean, consider what's implied in Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity is implied here. Because God the Father, which is the object of the psalmist's prayer and of Jesus' prayer, becomes Lord Jesus. And therefore Jesus is one with and yet distinct from and equal with the Father. How many persons are there in the Godhead? Three, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, same in substance, equal in power and glory. Stephen knows that, and you can tell it when he prays. What about the theology of justification? What is justification? It's an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Stephen knows he's going to be accepted. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And Stephen has a theology of death and glorification that are amazing as well. To cite yet another question from our catechism, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. Stephen's not confused about that at all, is he? You know, some of our best theology comes out in some of our simplest prayers. Jesus expects to be received into glory, and there is indication in this passage that he is received into Jesus' glory. You see, when Stephen has this vision of the heavens opened, what does he perceive? It's Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, many people are puzzled about that, because over and over we're told in the New Testament, actually drawing on Psalm 110, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, that he ascended on high, that he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Isn't Jesus supposed to be sitting? Why is he standing here in Acts 7? Well, first of all, let me submit to you that it's silly to insist that Jesus must physically remain locked in the same posture for 2,000 years. Okay? We find him walking among the golden lampstands in Revelation 1. We find him riding a horse in Revelation 19. We find his arms outstretched in blessing even while he ascends in Luke 24. To say that Jesus is seated is to say that he is enthroned, not to say he must perpetually maintain the posture of sitting. It is to say that his kingdom is made secure. It is to say that his work as a priest is finished. And he doesn't have to get up and go offer another sacrifice tomorrow. He sits down to demonstrate the completeness, the once-for-allness of his sacrifice. But it doesn't mean he can't stand up or walk around or do other things in this plane of existence or dimension or whatever it is that we call heaven, where he now lives. So, okay, but why is he standing? Why at this moment is the first martyr, the first witness unto death, able to see Jesus standing? Well, some have suggested maybe it's because Jesus here is mentioned as the Son of Man, and apparently the Son of Man is brought before the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 to receive his power and dominion. And that implies that the Son of Man is standing. So to use that title fits with Jesus standing. Maybe. Someone else, a preacher I happen to know and respect, says that he thinks this is Jesus expressing indignation at what is happening to his precious servant Stephen. But I think looking at the context, looking at Stephen's appeal to be received and expectation that he will, it's best to understand Jesus standing in welcome. You know, even though our culture doesn't pride itself on manners, you still understand it's a sign of respect to stand up when someone enters the room, right? And we are assured by the scriptures that Jesus commends his servants, telling them they have been good and faithful and that their work has been well done. We are assured by the scriptures that those who have served the Lord will find their praise coming to them from God. And so Jesus is giving honorable welcome into his presence, into his glory, as he opens the heavens and lets Stephen see him standing up. It's to receive him into glory following the completion of his testimony. What a comforting thought it is that for those who serve the Lord Jesus, a welcome still awaits us, and the same offer of commendation and even praise from our God is still extended to us. So in his martyrdom, Jesus shares in Jesus' rejection, in Jesus' suffering, in Jesus' prayers, particularly for his persecutors, and in Jesus' glory. May the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, make us willing to share in the sufferings of Stephen and the sufferings of Jesus. May the Lord, by his Spirit, make us willing to share in the spirit of forgiveness possessed by Stephen and by Jesus. But however things may go for us, may the Lord make us ready to live or die in such a way that it's all about Jesus, as it was for Stephen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that the glory and grace of your Son shine through this passage. We thank you for the way that he blazes a trail before us, for the way he empowers us by his Spirit, for the way he gives us words to speak, for the way he warmly welcomes his servants into heavenly glory. Lord, thank you for underlining all of these things in the story of Stephen. And in view, not just of Stephen, but in view of Jesus, Lord, make us bolder and more faithful witnesses. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.